Thanks so much, music team. Just wonderful preparation. So many of these doctrines we're going to study this morning were just in those lyrics. And so even if you're unable to pronounce or know exactly what we're going to be talking about, you just lyrically, it just came out of your mouth. So it's a good way to start this morning as we just dive into various passages. And as I mentioned last week, in John 19, we were going to take a week just to explore this theological idea of Christ's finished work. And we won't cover all that entails, for that would take a very long study, but certainly some of the highlights of that work. And last week, if you're with us in John 19, we were met with Christ's final words and his final breath on the cross before he perished. And in the Gospel of John, those words are expressed, and they're probably implied in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, because those writers say that he perished with a loud cry, probably crying out, "It is finished." And even though that translation, three words in our Bibles, it's one word in the original Greek text, it is loaded with redemptive truths, absolutely loaded. So we're going to take this Sunday just to consider some of the salvific accomplishments of the cross of Christ. Here's just a summary from one author as he talks about the "it is finished" cry from the cross. He said it was the briefest and yet the fullest of Christ's seven cross utterances. Eternity will be needed to make manifest all that it contains. All things have been done which the law of God required. All things fulfilled which prophecy predicted. All things brought to pass which the types foreshadowed. All things accomplished which the Father had given him to do. All things performed which were needed for our redemption. Nothing was left wanting. The costly ransom was given. Sin's wages had been paid. The power of Satan has been vanquished and divine justice was satisfied. End quote. Well, for those reasons and many more, it's impossible to dwell upon the cross too much, because it's not only central for our salvation, but also for our daily lives. The cross actually symbolizes something vastly different than what all the false religions in the world teach, and it's this: God did for man what man could never do for himself. Namely, he completely eradicated the judgment for sin and fully redeemed all who would believe. And so this leads us to an all-important question. What should a Christian ultimately trust in? When you boil it down, well, if we boil it down to one object, it is the finished work of Christ. That's what a Christian is to trust in. And the significance of this object of our faith, it can be understood by thinking over what happens when we fail to place our faith in Christ's finished work. That failure either leads to a self-defeating life of despair, constantly being overcome with guilt while knowing you can never hit the mark, or it leads to a self-exalting life of legalism. It's the opposite. You're actually then puffed up with pride because you can hit the mark in your estimation, at least as you compare yourselves with others. Both of those options are self-centered alternatives to trusting in the finished work of Christ. Again, there are many, many marvelous outcomes of Christ's death, but to guard us against those self-centered alternatives, for today's purposes, we're going to look at eight glorious accomplishments of the cross of Christ. And these will demonstrate something, as you can see in your bulletin. They demonstrate our salvation is fully secure. Completely and fully secure. And just at the outset here, just a note, we're only going to study the accomplishments that are directly linked to the cross. We know that there are accomplishments linked to Christ's resurrection. Stay tuned for a few weeks out for that. We'll cover those. Not this morning. So the first glorious accomplishment of the cross of Christ that demonstrates our salvation is fully secure is that prophecies were fulfilled. Prophecies were fulfilled. I'm not going to belabor this point. Some of these will be shorter than others. John has made a major theme, right, in his gospel. This is all over, especially in the last couple sections that we have studied together. John writes this, that Christ, he's fulfilling scripture even while on the cross. Remember chapter 19, you can glance at John 19 here. It's a good place to start probably this morning. John 19, if you look at verse 24, he's fulfilling scripture while on the cross. This was to fulfill the scripture. Verse 24, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Also, right before his final breaths on the cross in John 19, 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And then, even after he perishes, John writes, verse 36 and 37, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, of course, it's clear, you think, in addition to those texts, that significant portions of Isaiah 53 that pertain to the suffering servant were also fulfilled by Christ on the cross, including his arrest and trials. And so when Jesus cried out, it is finished, the fulfillment of key passages reached their ultimate aim. That's what took place there. In this way, Jesus' finished work completes God's word. That's what we saw last time. Completes God's word. And again, each time we come across one of these accomplishments, we're just going to compare Christ's finished work with anything else. Has anyone else ever dared to claim to fulfill these prophecies? And what can you and I do to possibly fulfill these? Nothing. Scripture finds its goal in Christ. And he has completed the finished work of fulfilling Scripture to the end that our redemption in him is fully secure. Prophecies were fulfilled. The second glorious accomplishment of the cross of Christ that demonstrates our salvation is fully secure is that promises were secured. Prophecies were fulfilled and promises were secured. You have all these references. I know we're going to cover a lot. This is more of a topical nature of a study this morning. So I gave you all these. So we'll turn to a couple, but you won't be able to turn to all of them to keep up. But 2 Corinthians 1:20, this is an important starting spot when we think about Christ's finished work securing promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. What is this? What is he saying? Well, this verse teaches that we can know all of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ, even if they aren't realized immediately. What do I mean by that? This means that even securing the final promises of the age to come can be linked to the cross of Christ. Even that. We obviously aren't going to go over every promise in the Bible that's related to Christ, but let's just look at the first one. Seems like a good place to start. First one in Genesis 3:15, where God guaranteed he was going to do something about the sin problem that had just entered into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And you might know this text. It's amidst the punishments for this first sin in the Garden of Eden. Amidst that, God says this to the serpent. Very interesting, the object of this promise, the recipient. Genesis 3:15, I, the Lord, will put enmity between you, the serpent or Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, your descendants, and her seed. And notice, he shall bruise you on the head, singular, not they, he, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3:15. First promise, you could say, of the gospel. The first promise of Christ's work. And so, first of all, enmity obviously implies the conflict between the children of God and the children of Satan throughout the ages. But notice then God focuses in on a singular offspring of Eve, singular pronoun, use he. And so eventually this conflict will lead to a significant wound in the seed, capital S, seed, we know is Jesus Christ. He'll receive a significant wound, but a mortal wound will fall upon the tempter, Satan. From that point on, this is what the early believers in God hoped in. It's one of the main reasons you see this intense desire for the women of the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, to bear sons. They believed they would be the one, they might be the one, to bear this seed of the promise. However, even the most righteous of their sons had the sinful nature, and that expressed itself in evil deeds. That is, of course, until the Virgin Mary miraculously conceived a son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And since her son would be void of the sinful nature, he could provide the perfect and acceptable sacrifice. And this leads to a very significant promise also found in the Old Testament, and that is the promise of the new covenant. The new covenant. And well before we arrive at the age of the prophets in the Old Testament, the Israelites had already violated their part of the old covenant, that is the Mosaic law, and that demonstrates man is incapable of fulfilling God's law due to his sin. And so in light of that, what did God do? Well, he would have to make a covenant with his people, which ultimately depended upon his faithfulness and his character. Then it could be guaranteed, because this two-way street covenant wasn't going to do anything. Man would always violate it. Man would always break it. So here are the blessings, then, of the new covenant that God promised in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following. The prophet says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." Here's the big ground of this. "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." He's going to deal with the sin problem once and for all. And so there's the backdrop for the significance of when Jesus is in the upper room at the Last Supper with his disciples, Luke 22:20, where he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to purchase this. I'm going to bring this about." The promise will be secured. And so if you're in the new covenant by trusting in Christ's blood exclusively, you have a promise of salvation that is guaranteed on God's character. I will bring this about. I will do this. None of us enter into the new covenant nor receive any other promises of God based on our own merits, then. That's really what we're getting at in this section. Only due to the merits, the finished work, you could say, of Jesus Christ. So many more of God's promises we could highlight. But for now, we're just going to move on. The third glorious accomplishment. Righteousness was achieved. Righteousness was achieved. And this is actually first expressed in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3 at Christ's baptism. Perhaps you're reading the account of the Gospels. You might be reading it with your children. And you come across John the Baptist, and it's already very clear he is not the Messiah. The Messiah is higher. He has a higher ranking. John 1, John 2, John 3 talks about that. That's very clear. But yet Jesus requests to be baptized, by him. Matthew 3:15 answers why. Jesus says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill everything ordained by God. He had to walk in a manner perfectly pleasing to God. And you might think, wow, you know, I really feel like I have a stressful life sometimes. Well, just think about this. If Jesus sins just one time, even with a split-second rebellious thought against God, righteousness cannot be achieved. The entire redemptive plan of God comes crashing down and is obliterated. The result of that would be all of mankind remains condemned. But we know the spotless Lamb of God succeeded where all others had failed before him, beginning with the failure of Adam. And Jesus obeyed perfectly, as we saw in John, all the way unto death. And so we know, just as we think about righteousness, we should automatically think about the law, God's standards, right, of righteousness. And we know because of man's sinfulness, all the law could do is condemn man. Nothing wrong with the law, Romans 7. The law is holy and just and good. The problem is when man's sin interacts with the law. Now there's a big problem. Big problem. All the law can do is condemn man, so the perfect Son had to come to fulfill all of the law's requirements in himself, in place of sinful man. Paul teaches why this had to be the case. Galatians chapter 3, key passage in Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 21. You can turn there. Galatians 3, 21. You're probably more familiar with the second place we'll go here in a moment. But Galatians 3, 21 to 24. Verse 21, Galatians 3, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, if the law didn't bring about God's promises, then is it an enemy of the promises? What's going on here? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. You could just achieve it. Go get life, eternal life from the law, if that's what it was about. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that which was later to be revealed. Okay, he's talking about the faith in Christ, of course. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, you could say the handholder, the chaperone, to lead us to Christ. Why? So that we can present our own works, so that we can be good enough through Christ's grace, that God will accept our works because we have Christ? No. So that we may be justified by faith, and you could say alone there, declared righteous by faith alone. All that is based on Christ's perfect obedience, of course. And Paul personalizes this teaching in a much more familiar passage, Philippians 3, 8 and 9, where he says, more than that, I count all things to be in loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish or garbage so that I may gain Christ. And this isn't just a personal relationship. That is there, absolutely. But and may be found in him. So this union language, this identity language now, how? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not something I work up and become acceptable, but that which is through faith in Christ. And I love this extra clause here, explains it, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. God grants you righteousness on the basis of faith in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness you want and need, not your own. Your own will never cut it. What Paul alludes to here in this passage is what theologians have called the imputed righteousness of Christ. the imputed righteousness of Christ. And this doctrine teaches that, as I said, Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us by faith alone in his finished work, with the result that our status before God is as if we've never sinned, is as if we're completely righteous. It's our status. And this is due to the glorious exchange, as it's called. It took place as a result of the finished work of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You probably know this one. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, completely innocent, perfect, to be sin on our behalf, took on our sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. There's again the righteousness from God in him, in Christ. No one is righteous apart from Christ. This is the main difference, beloved, between the New Testament gospel and all other false gospels. You have to understand, false gospels have forgiveness of sins. You have to understand that. That's not the line. Through Christ, they have forgiveness of sins through Christ. They don't have this. They don't have this because false gospels are a works-based system. If they have Christ, they teach that Christ's work will do this. That Christ will help you act righteous enough to then be accepted before God on that final day. That's a false gospel that still has Christ. That's not what we just taught. We just learned, is it, from these passages? How could that ever take place in light of our sin? How could we ever be righteous enough in light of our sin? Can't be. The gospel of the New Testament teaches what? God justifies or declares righteous who? The ungodly. Romans 4:5, the ungodly. We know this. Christ said this himself. I did not come to save the righteous. They don't need a savior. I came for the sick, spiritually sick. I came for the sinner. So if you classify yourself as a sinner, great. Now you're pre-qualified for the gospel. If you don't think you need Christ, you're cut off. I have enough righteousness. I'm better than other people. I know there's a lot of wicked people out there. I'm better than them. Then there's no gospel for that. You're trusting in your own righteousness. Can you imagine presenting yourself to God as an alternative to Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, the perfect Lamb of God? Think about that difference. It should be vast. So we see this. We see God saving wicked, helpless sinners and granting them his righteousness strictly by trusting in Christ alone. We see, we just eliminate trusting in our righteousness. That's insanity in that case. We don't establish our own righteousness. If we do that, we turn away from the gospel. It's not the gospel. Righteousness was achieved when he said, "It is finished." The righteousness of God. The fourth glorious accomplishment of the cross of Christ that demonstrates our salvation is fully secure as that wrath was satisfied. It was just in our lyrics. There's entire groups and denominations that changed those lyrics in that song. I think I mentioned that. They get rid of this part. You get rid of this part, you get rid of the gospel. Wrath was satisfied when he said it is finished. Here's a helpful definition of God's wrath. It's his personal divine revulsion, or you could say repulsion to sin and his vigorous opposition to it. It's his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all of its forms and manifestations. When expressing it, there's nothing capricious or arbitrary, since it's always in response to a deviation from his holy and unbending moral standards. End quote. God's wrath. And so when Christ took on sin on the cross, he incurred God's wrath in correspondence to that sin, as it correlates to that sin. This wrath-bearing, this wrath-removing element of Christ's work on the cross is a concept called propitiation. Big word. Big word found in your Bibles. Therefore, we know it. We must know it. We're responsible. We're responsible for it then. It signifies more than just a removal of sin. It's more than that. It definitely includes that. It's just more than that, because when you see those contexts, God's wrath is there. So we have to deal with God's wrath. Turn to Leviticus 16, key text in the law, the books of Moses. Leviticus 16, I want to give us a few correlations, some background here for this wrath-removing element of Christ's work. First of all, just look at verse 2. Verse 2, this is talking about, of course, the ark here. And we know the ark, on the ark appears the mercy seat. It's an association with the ark. And so the mercy seat, if you have a footnote in your Bible, it has the noun form of propitiation. That's related to this mercy seat. Why? Because wrath was removed by putting blood on the mercy seat. That's the whole point of this. And so Aaron, if you continue on, notice in verse 2 there, he's not to come near the mercy seat without the blood of a sacrifice, or else he would die. Why? Due to the presence of God's wrath. That's why. There's many things in here that are significant, but again, just to highlight a couple, if you fast forward to verse 8, you start to see this animal appear called the scapegoat. The scapegoat. What is the scapegoat? Where two goats were brought before the Lord, and one was chosen by lot to be sacrificed. Of course, that's of the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. And the other had the sins of the people symbolically laid on its head. Okay, so the priest would symbolically lay the sins on the head of the scapegoat, and then that goat's sent off into the wilderness. Get out of here. Take our sins out of here. You're gone. You're out of the camp. Don't ever come back. We'll make sure you don't come back. We're taking our sins away. So this is how atonement was made for the sins of the priests in this context and for the people. God's wrath had to be appeased and sins had to be taken away. That's in this concept of propitiation here. It requires a removal of sin and a propitiatory sacrifice in order to gain forgiveness of sins. It requires both. You see it right there. Of course, Christ is the fulfillment. We already covered that, of these types and shadows. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we should expect it to carry a similar meaning then. So listen to 1 John 2. You might know this. 2, 1 and 2 of 1 John. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, Christ, is the propitiation, Christ, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Here's a question those two verses raise for us, though. If we have the perfect advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, why do we need anything else? Why do we need something else then? Moses was able to avert God's wrath from the people just by interceding. That's kind of the similar thing that's happening here. It's being expressed in verse 1. Moses was able to do that on many occasions. He averted God's wrath. He mediated between God and the people. But that was only a temporary appeasement, right? He had to do that multiple times. And the first generation of Israelites, they ended up perishing in a wilderness. The author of Hebrews tells us they did not enter God's rest, even though Moses did that for them. There's nothing eternally salvific from that. Here's the difference. Moses could only appeal to God's character as the basis for diverting God's wrath. Christ can appeal to his own completed sacrifice for sinners, where he took on God's wrath and paid for sin. He appeals to that. And this does not need to be done annually, of course. He's the once-for-all sacrifice. He eternally propitiated God's wrath for all those who entrust themselves to him and his finished work. Charles Spurgeon explained how this could be the case. He said, "The great bombardment of God's justice has exhausted all its ammunition. There's nothing left to be hurled against a child of God. Sheathed is your sword, O justice. Silenced is your thunder, O law. There remains nothing now of all the griefs and pains and agonies which chosen sinners ought to have suffered for their sins. For Christ has endured all for his own beloved, and it is finished. Brothers and sisters, he says, it is more than the damned in hell can ever say. If you and I had been compelled to make satisfaction to God's justice by being sent to hell, we never could have said, it is finished. Christ has paid the debt which all the torments of eternity could not have paid. End quote. What's this telling us? You and I can only earn God's wrath because of our sin. We can never remove it. Can't remove it. The Bible teaches God's wrath was satisfied on the cross. And so when we sing some of the lyrics, and we will continue this morning, Jesus paid it all. This is what we mean. There's nothing left for the Christian to bear for all past, present, and future sins. No wrath left. Paid it all. And only the finished work of the spotless Lamb of God could accomplish this. Prophecies were fulfilled, promises were secured, righteousness was achieved, wrath was satisfied, the fifth glorious accomplishment, love was defined. Love was defined. Many verses we can go to on this one, right? This is a common one throughout Scripture, but we must understand something here first. The world does not and cannot know love apart from the gospel. I'll say that again. The world does not and cannot know love apart from the gospel. God sending his unique, one-of-a-kind son to die for sinners is the prototype of love. That's the only reason that any human act of sacrificial love has any meaning at all. You got to think God-centered about that. Why is that so good? Why is that so esteemed? It's because it points to what God has done for sinners. That's why. Arguably the most famous statement, not just a Bible verse, but perhaps the most famous statement in all the world tells us this, John 3:16. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this manner, in this way. He so loved the world, like this. How? That he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind son so that those who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. This love is so profoundly magnificent, not just because of who he loves, which we'll get to in a moment as well. There it's the world, and John, we know that's the unredeemed mass of humanity that's in opposition to God. That's who he loves. That's astounding. But also that he initiates it. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Okay, this is here we go. Here's another key part of this. Not that we loved God. When we think about love, we can't start with our love for God. Not a good starting spot. Not going to give us great clarity. But that he loved us. And he doesn't stop there. And sent his son to be the propitiation, there it is again, for our sins. There's God's love. There's love. God initiates this. And also he initiates it on the undeserving. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He just brought this out in chapter 4, that's Romans 5, he just brings it out again. Paul goes on to say in that chapter, of course, we were helpless enemies of God when Christ died for us. It's hard to imagine what more Paul would need to say to communicate. No one deserves God's salvation, of course. No one deserving. No one can convince God to grant his love by something in themselves. Let me offer something, Lord, then maybe you'll love me. I'll try really hard. I'll believe really strongly. Nope. God grants his love graciously. Leon Morris stated this truth in this way. He said, God's love is freely given to sinners, not irresistibly drawn from him by the virtues of a group of attractive people. God loves not because the objects of his love are upright and winsome, praise God for that, but because he is a loving God. The initiation then and constancy of his love depends upon what he is rather than on what they are. End quote. And we can discern this love most clearly on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Love was defined for us. Sixth glorious accomplishment of the cross of Christ is that sinners were purchased. Sinners were purchased. You know, we could have said sinners were saved, sinners were forgiven, but we miss a key emphasis that this word purchase picks up. We want to highlight here the purchasing or redeeming. Whenever you hear that word, it's got this embedded in it, this purchase concept, this redeeming aspect of the salvation of Christ. He taught this himself, Mark 10:45, the parallel in Matthew 20:28. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's going to purchase many, but giving him himself as the purchase price. So in this ransom or purchase word group, there's always something acquired by a price paid. There's always something acquired and there's always a price paid. In his death, what happened? Christ purchased souls at the cost of his own life in the spilling of his own blood. There it is. This is why Paul tells the Corinthians, you've been bought, sounds like purchased, with a price. Christ's own blood. Even the worship of heaven declares this. For the second time this morning, it's worth repeating, Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. They're praising the Son here, the Lamb of God. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This purchase then involves our entire salvation as a complete package, including our faith. Including our faith, which is the means by which we obtain these wonderful blessings that we're talking about, of course. We sometimes think of salvation in these separate pieces. You know, this happened, and then I know this is, you know, part, and eventually I'll be glorified, etc. You know, these types of things. We look at it just kind of individually. That's, in God's eyes, it's a unified whole. And you'll see passages like this, such as in Romans 8. It's a unified whole. Christ bought it all. He didn't just buy your regeneration and then, oh, hopefully he'll be sanctified and then glorified. He bought all of your salvation. He purchased it with his own blood. This is the connection to his role as the good shepherd. The good shepherd in John 10, he doesn't abandon the sheep, does he? What does a good shepherd do? Lays down his life for the sheep. Well, that's going to have an effect, a guaranteed effect, obviously. How about in that premier marriage text, Paul instructs husbands to love their wives like Christ. Of course, a text that makes every husband shudder. What did Christ do in the context? How should husbands gain clarity? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how. Can you secure your salvation with that kind of certainty? Can you purchase your own soul somehow? Is there anything you can do? Think of this, that God fully accepts as much as the blood of the beloved Son. Of course not. Of course not. Sinners were purchased when he said, "It is finished." The seventh glorious accomplishment of the cross of Christ is that Satan was defeated. Satan was defeated. There are several passages scattered throughout the New Testament that describe this work of Christ's defeat of evil. But Colossians 2, why don't you turn there? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2:13. Verse 13 of Colossians 2. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Christ did. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What happened then? Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, God did. Christ triumphed over these rulers and authorities when he died on the cross. But in what way did they have power? It's obvious, the one, you know, temptations to sin, that's clear. But the author of Hebrews points to something else. Maybe even something more significant, something more powerful, something that leads to a lot of those temptations. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the author says this, Hebrews 2, 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, the children of God, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, he was a fully man, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. What does that look like? You know, the Old Testament says the Lord has control over who lives and who perishes. He makes alive. He takes life. It's not that. It's not sovereign control over someone's life and death. That's not what Satan has. Verse 15 explains it. And he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He stirs up, Satan does, this fear of death, which produces a slavery. That's what fear does, right? Fear produces a bondage because you're not freed up to serve and worship God how you should, because you're in bondage to the fear that is not bent towards God. That's how that works. So fear of death, I mean, that's the number one fear. That's why you see worldwide reactions to things often. Fear of death. Jesus took that for those who believe in him, for the children of God. He took that away. He conquered death. That's how he eliminated Satan's power for those who believe. Nevertheless, we know the New Testament teaches Satan's still active. He's still a threat, but here's what he cannot do to the believer. He cannot hold the believer in Christ captive to do his will. He can't do that. That's what Christ broke. That's what he defeated. It's true, you and I are no match for Satan on our own. Just think about your pre-converted life. You had no idea what his schemes were. You had no idea you were under his influence. You couldn't see his deceitful scheming. You did not know there was this unseen war taking place, Ephesians chapter 6. You had no idea. Yes, I'm living like anybody else. Maybe not as bad as anybody else. I'm in pretty good shape. For Christ, we can't even discern such things, but Christ sets us free by releasing us from the devil's grip, by opening our eyes. 2 Corinthians 4, right? The God of this world is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. They can't see the light of the glory of God in the gospel. They can't see it, but God, he lets them see it. He enables them. He enlightens their heart so that they can see it. Christ sets us free. He releases us from the devil's grip that we might live for God, not for ourselves. That's why he does that. This brings us to the eighth and final glorious accomplishment. God was vindicated. When Christ said, "It is finished," God was vindicated. Here's a simple definition of vindicated. Dictionary.com, to be cleared from an accusation. Why are we talking about this? What accusation could be brought against God that the cross solves? Well, if God is holy, if he is just, if he is righteous, then he needs to uphold those things. Thus, if he forgives those who violate his holiness and righteousness and justice, if he just forgives those without a permanent sacrifice, he's unjust. I mean, Proverbs make it very clear. Only a wicked judge would declare the guilty righteous. Only a wicked judge would do that. This is why we had that scripture reading from this morning in Romans chapter 3, which you can turn to. Because Paul has to answer this. Paul answers this accusation. If Christ's death was so necessary, Paul, according to your preaching, what about all the people who were forgiven before that? Is that just illegitimate? It's just empty words? They weren't actually forgiven? No, they're forgiven in Christ. It just hadn't happened yet. It's basically what he says there. A lot of things in this passage. It's a mouthful. It contains a lot of theological truths. We can't touch them all this morning. Just here's the key takeaway. It comes towards the end there, namely verses 25 and 26. When God put forth his own Son as the wrath-bearing sacrifice, there's the word again, propitiation. When he put forth his own Son as that sacrifice, that demonstrated his own righteousness. He was in the right. How so? Because that allowed him to be righteous or just, to forgive sinners and then to declare sinners righteous. That allowed that, because Christ took on what was necessary, and he grants his own righteousness to those who believe. God was vindicated in this. Not only were sinners saved, that's clear in all the writings of the gospel, whenever the gospel is mentioned, but God is vindicated as being just due to the finished work of Christ. He vindicates God's justice because, again, of that wrath-bearing component of Christ's sacrifice. You remove that, now you don't have a just God. That's significant. Now God's not righteous. Big problem. Huge problem there. Same truth, 1 John 1, 9, it's a verse we adore, we cling to. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. What's that righteous word doing there? Same thing, Romans 3. Oh, he's faithful because of the blood of Christ. Yeah, but he's also righteous. He's in the right to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the finished work of Christ. That's how you gain confidence in that verse, because of Christ's work. So yes, there is grace given to mankind from the cross, but there's also a vindication of God's character because he's passed over previously committed sins which did not have that once-for-all sacrifice given to them. It didn't cover them yet. It's all the believers of the Old Testament. God was temporarily, you could say, in this context, what we're talking about, unjust until Christ paid for those sins. He's vindicated here. He's vindicated. The cross saves sinners, but ensures that God's character remains upheld. God would have to be the one to do that. What could we possibly do to uphold God's character, to vindicate God? He brought that about. So Jesus and his finished work brought forth the only way, the only possible way for God to forgive sinners and simultaneously remain just. When he said it is finished, then prophecies were fulfilled, promises were secured, righteousness was achieved, wrath was satisfied, love was defined, sinners were purchased, Satan was defeated, and God was vindicated. Hopefully our thoughts have been consumed by the mercy and grace of our Lord in these accomplishments. Clearly, when you look at that list, we could never do for ourselves what Christ has done for us in place of us. That is clear. He secured it all. He accomplished it all. He paid it all on the cross. So listen to this final charge from A.W. Pink. Christ said it is finished. Do you believe it? Or are you trying to add something of your own to the finished work of Christ to secure somehow your favor with God? God is satisfied with the work of Christ. Why are you not? Dear sinner, the moment you believe God's testimony concerning his beloved Son, that moment, every sin you've committed is blotted out. You stand accepted in Christ. Oh, would you not like to possess the assurance that there is nothing between your soul and God? Would you not like to know that every sin has been atoned for and put away? Then believe what God's word says about Christ's death. Rest not on your own feelings or experiences, but on the written word. There's only one way of finding peace, and that is through faith in the shed blood of God's Lamb. End quote. In a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And this time of communion, of course, is one of focused remembrance on the sacrifice of Christ. Those who partake of this today are those who have partaken of these glorious accomplishments. They're yours. It's for those who say, Christ is my life. He is my only righteousness before God that I trust in.